Okay, well, good morning to all. Great to see you. Thanks for being here. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and dive in again today. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for enabling us with life and health to be here again to assemble, to study your word, to think and seek to think your thoughts after you. Bless us as we do that in this endeavor, and strengthen us and by and in and for your worship today, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, first I have to issue a retraction, because I made a mistake last week. Sunday school will end at the end of June, not at the beginning of June. So I'm sorry for that. I said last week that we were coming up on the end of the year because we were coming up on the beginning of June. That's wrong. No. We're continuing through June, so we've got about five more weeks left till the end of June. So hang in there. So even more wonderful stuff yet to come. I apologize for the confusion. Okay. A quick recap. Generally, almost always, we say that if a theological idea is not found clearly in church history, it is practically guaranteed to be wrong. That term, theological innovation, is usually negative when we say those words. And yet, when we say practically always guaranteed to be wrong, we have those wiggle words in there because we do acknowledge that there are rare instances where new things will be, new territory will be charted theologically. And as dangerous and as rare as that is, and it is dangerous and it is rare, it is something we acknowledge. We acknowledge it's possible. We know, for instance, when it came to the doctrine of the Trinity and the clear, safe, orthodox ways to articulate that, there was a time when the church had to hammer that out. And so the Spirit still does guide, we hope, we trust, and direct us. And advocating here for the Imago Dei would fall into that category. We've looked at a lot of traditional ways that don't hold up, especially when now, and so why would it be? Well, especially now, I would just say off the top of my head, technology. We are faced with questions about human personhood and human life and the sanctity of human life, ethical questions that we weren't faced with before. It's possible for us to tinker with humanity, and we're faced with questions about what life is, what human life is, when does it start, when does it end, and we're given the option to interfere like never before. And when the issues become live and real like that, you turn back and you start looking at your theology, and you realize sometimes my theology has not caught up with what I know, where I stand ethically. We've got to go back, revisit this. Now, having said all of that, the roots are there, and Lord willing, we'll get to it in Sunday school. And of course, I haven't exhaustively studied the issue, so I'm looking forward to learning more and discussing more. But this is one of those rare points where I would say that the best theology you're going to read on this subject is probably modern theology. That's very rare for me to say. Okay. In fact, I have a very hard time thinking of any other point of doctrine where I would say that, but good articulations of this, especially those, again, relevant to the questions that we have ethically, those would be newer articulations of this doctrine. Yes, sir.
Mike. Are you suggesting that the catechisms that we've had to perform
insufficient or perhaps incorrect?
Good question. I would say, I don't know that I'd use either of those words off the top of my head, insufficient or incorrect. And I certainly wouldn't say they're incorrect on this point, because they don't, you know, so Westminster Confession uses the term image of God once, and it references us being created in God's image, which is 100% accurate and 100% biblical. How we understand that and interpret it or explain it, what that means, that's where I'm getting it. And so a lot of people have noted, you know, the questions of the day when the catechism was written in the mid-1600s, we have different ethical questions. So why isn't there a chapter specifically dealing with gay marriage? Well, they probably would have included a chapter or at least a paragraph specifically addressing that if they written it today. So that's the vein of my thought there. So today we're going to look at some of the primary passages, and that's the reason this is so important. I was just looking at one of the classics. John Jefferson Davis has written kind of the classic, Evangelical Ethics. It's like the classic textbook that Christians have been using for a long time. And he says, listen, the reason that the Imago Dei is so important is because Scripture has given us this kind of foundational truth, and we reason from the foundational truths to the specific applications. Whatever the new technology is and the questions that we have, we don't have to. Scripture doesn't work as an exact prescription to, oh, I don't have a verse that specifically uses the word abortion. I'm at a loss as to how to reason about abortion as a Christian. Well, no, that's not how it works. We have foundational passages and we reason and apply from those. But that's why the foundations have to be super solid. Okay. Last lesson was kind of a whirlwind of examples of traditional understandings and some of the shortcomings with those traditional understandings of the image of God. And we saw, especially in hard cases, where some of the problems exist. And in how we defend the Christian view of ethics, and also in just the way that we talk, how we talk, and sometimes we tend to invent ways of speaking about the image of God that the Bible that are different from the way the Bible speaks about it. Even that common way, and again, I'm the worst offender, I say this all the time, image bearers, we bear the image of God, but that's an invented way to speak about the image that's not in Scripture. Okay, so what is then? All right, Russell, we've seen a million ways not to do it. What's the right way? That's the goal for today's lesson. Let's go back to the text. Would someone read verses 26 through 31 again for us, please? Sure, Miss Minnie.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
Thank you, Mindy. So the focus here is on these words that we just heard. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, in the beautiful Hebrew language. This is what it looks like. And it works vayomer, and he said, Elohim, God, na'aseh, that's let us make. So we talked a little bit about that. You know, you've got this interesting combination of single and plural. Adam, man, mankind. And then these are the two key words that come at the end of this phrase. The first one is, and I say key words, so Hebrew is an inflected language, so there are words that contain sentences, because you build sentences by adding things onto the beginning and the ends of the words. So this b is the preposition at the start. It's a preposition usually translated in or with, but it can be translated in a lot with a lot of other English prepositions, depending on context, usage, and all of that stuff. So b, in, with, as. Tselem is the root there, tselem, usually translated as image. And then enu is the end of us. So, we have that in English. In our image is the most concise way. In the image of us. Maybe we would say, if you use that word in, which is something translators have flexibility with and debate. That's the first key term, and then the second one is just like it. K is another preposition that's added. This Hebrew letter kaf gets put on the beginning of the word, which when you're reading in the opposite direction. And then demut is the root there. Demut is usually translated as likeness, and then enu is the same ending, which means of us. So as or like our likeness. And there are all sorts of ways to translate these two terms, tselem and demut. In English, we typically translate tselem as image there and as likeness. In Greek, it's translated as eikon, which becomes our word icon. Yeah, so image in the Greek versions becomes icon. And in Latin, it's imaginem. And then the same thing down here, you see, interestingly, in Greek, likeness becomes homoiosis. And that little I there, you might remember, there was a gigantic debate at Nicaea, and Arianism was condemned on the basis of basically this word that has that little I in it. If you recall, the debate was between that word with the I in it and that word without the I in it, basically. Because with the I in it, it means similar. So Arius was saying, the Son is similar to the Father. But if you take that I out, it strengthens the word to mean same. From similar to same. And that's where, of course, Arius was condemned as a heretic, and Nicene, the Orthodox faith, says he is the same substance, of the same substance as the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. It's the same, not just similar, he's the same. But that's the idea here. It's similar. So the word is given to us in Latin. Okay, so there's a huge debate about when it says, let us make man in our likeness, in our image, as or according to our likeness. Should we understand those two words as repeating the same idea, as a form of Hebrew repetition, repeating the same idea? Or should we understand those two words as containing kind of different ideas, distinct, different, expressing different ideas? They can be used interchangeably. When you track them down in Scripture, they're used interchangeably. There was a more recent kind of in 1979, there was a Syrian farmer who was bulldozing in his field, and he hit a big rock, and he stopped, and it wasn't a big rock, it was a giant statue of an ancient king, and he pulled it out, and there were these two inscriptions, a bilingual inscription of the ancient king who had made this statue, and one of them was Aramaic, which you remember was Jesus' everyday language. And so in Aramaic, both of these words appear, and they seem to be used interchangeably, and it reignited the modern debate. No, those two words mean the same thing. No, they're separate. Well, When you hear those two words in English, image and likeness, show of hands, in your ear and in your way of thinking about the English words, do image and likeness mean the same thing? Show of hands, same thing in your mind? Okay, English words. A Venn diagram, and they're overlapping together. What about different things? Show of hands. Okay, yeah, it's interesting how these work in English. You kind of get the same ambivalence, maybe. We would often use them very similarly in our language. You'd say, like, you know, he's the likeness of his father. Or I grew up hearing, he's the spitting image of his father. You know, similar ideas. Okay. Well, there are some places in Scripture where these words are used, again, in the context of ethical imperatives or commands about our behavior as Christians. And there are two primary places, and then there are two peripheral places. So we'll look at these together. One of the peripheral places, just truth in advertising, comes from 1 Corinthians 11. You might remember 1 Corinthians 11 is the notoriously difficult passage about head coverings. And in that passage, the phrase image of God is used. It's very difficult to interpret. I have an interpretation, but I'm not married to it. Like, I wouldn't go to the stake for it. And in that discussion is not as relevant to what we're getting at in terms of the ethics of life and death. So I'm just going to skip over that one. But we'll look at another peripheral passage or two after these two main passages, which are one Old Testament, one New Testament. Probably the main passage in all of Christian ethics related to the image of God comes in Genesis 9. A familiar passage, I trust. Notice how this passage speaks about the image and reasons from the image. Very simply, God is speaking to, anybody remember context here in chapter 9? God is speaking to Noah after the flood. This is in combination with the rainbow, the sign of this covenant. Lord willing, we'll get there in a couple weeks before the summer break. We'll get there. Surely, God says, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And then famously, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. A couple of points for review. Does this come before or after the fall? Of course, this comes way after the fall. If you think, you know, Jim Jordan talks about multiple falls. I mean, the flood is a big one. This comes way after lots of types of the fall. So this is long after sin has entered the world. The ethical standard associated with the image of God is still in effect after sin. It hasn't been lost because of the fall, in other words. And this verse is itself the basis for what today? Sixth command. And it's the basis of our practice of or belief in capital punishment. Roman Catholic theology aside, pretty universally conservative Christians, certainly conservative evangelical Christians, plant that flag. Most of them affirm capital punishment, at least in some, you know, egregious cases, and they plant their flag in this verse right here. Their rationale, notice the rationale doesn't go away because of sin or the fall. In fact, it's necessary because of sin and the fall. So this image, language, and concept is very relevant for us after the fall. Notice, finally, what again, as kind of a recap from what we saw last week, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say whoever sheds a believer's blood or a covenant member's blood or a righteous person's blood. It's the most generalized language, man. You know, whoever sheds man's blood, mankind, humans. And that is, in the context you heard, that is as opposed to beasts. God distinguishes beasts from mankind. And then he says, even among beasts, I will require the shedding of man's blood in the most general way. Okay, so we're talking in very general terms, humanity, mankind. Okay, the second primary passage. Can you have two primaries? The second foundational passage is in the New Testament. The primary New Testament passage is from James chapter 3. This is starting in verse 5. Can I get someone to read this passage down to 10, 5 to 10? Nice and loud. Thank you, Ethan. Thank you. The phrase used here is a little bit different. It's not the image, but it is the similitude. So technically speaking, we might you know, have to shift from imago Dei to similitudino Dei. But it's that same phrase. It's now, but this is keying in on the likeness half of that verse, Genesis 1:26. And what is forbidden here on the basis of the similitudino Dei? Cursing is what is forbidden here. Cursing of those who have, again, not righteous, not covenant member, but those who have been made in, of men, because they have been made in the similitude of God. Not in light of anything they possess or bear or do, but simply in light of a historical reality that God expects us to honor today, that has an ongoing ethical freight to it. It's a fact. It happened. It happened this way. Therefore, we are to live this way. So these are the first two. And the main two passages that take that concept and apply it ethically to us. You're not to shed another man's blood. If you do, your blood is to be shed. And you're not to curse other men. And the reasoning for it is retrospective. It's a historical way of thought. How to illustrate this? Let me illustrate this. So the Imago Dei, the concept and the ethical teeth that it has, the way it works is as a historical fact or as a precedent in Scripture. This is how Scripture talks about the Imago Dei. To illustrate this, show of hands, how many of you have been to a performance of Handel's Messiah? It's wonderful, isn't it? At a certain point, not at the very end, but I don't know, two-thirds of the way through, three-quarters of the way through, you come to a song, and everyone stands up. The song is, The Hallelujah Chorus. Yeah, if you've never listened to it or seen it, you may suppose this is at the very end. But it actually doesn't come at the very end. It's sort of in the middle, the end of the middle. Why does everybody stand up?
Because of the queen.
The king. It's a historical precedent. The reason is, on March 23rd, 1743, at the London premiere, when Handel brought it to London for the first time, and King George II was in the audience, when King George II heard the choir sing hallelujah and praise to Jesus, the king rose to his feet. And when the king stands, the subjects don't stay seated. So people noticed that the king was standing and everybody else started standing. And it has been this way ever since. Whether or not the performance is any good, you know. I've been blessed to see it a number of times. It's always been really, really good. But I've got recordings. I've listened to recordings. I've been spoiled. Every year there was a Handel maniac in Baltimore who would sponsor and direct, and he would direct and play the harpsichord and direct the orchestra at the BSO. And he was just a fanatic for Handel, and so he would play with such gusto, and I got spoiled. It was just so wonderful and rich every time. But I've heard recordings, and I think, this is so slow and horrible. And you probably have seen community groups who try it, and it's less grand. And yet, you're not standing up because you think, this performance is so great, I'll show how, you know, my approval. And we even here, in not in His Majesty's realm. In fact, in what was historically a colony of rebels against His Majesty's realm, we stand up. Why? It's historical precedent. Because of something that happened one time at the beginning, we carry on. It's got these ongoing ramifications for us. Another way maybe to think about this is this very odd passage you've noticed from Genesis 32. This is too small up there. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. The socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him, and he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. Punchline. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face, the meaning of the word, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrunk, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So the observance, the practice in Israel had nothing to do with nutrition or taste or the practicality of butchering the animal. There was this thing that happened one time at the beginning when Israel was born, so to speak, when Jacob became Israel and we are the children of Israel. And this thing happened one time, and because of that, we never eat this part of an animal. That's this way of living. Okay, so trying to get into the historical rationale for why today do we do something? Why today do we regard people and act a certain way to people and not do certain things to people? You have to, first of all, we've got to adopt this historical way of understanding and of living in light of realities that the Bible said occurred and that are significant. A second way is to think about the image itself. So, yes, Mike.
Are you making a distinction between the things that we show show deference and honor to versus the things that are law.
Mike asks, is this a distinction between the things that we honor or show deference to versus the things that are contained in the law? Maybe. I'd have to think about that more. I think probably because what we're trying to do ethically is we're trying to reason about questions that are not specifically addressed in the law, in given laws.
Well, one example is that I remember a man who was mentally handicapped murdered a cheerleader in Texas.
Okay.
And he was found innocent.
Oh, I see.
Right?
Yes.
But if they had read biblical law,
yeah. Oh, yeah. Interesting. Yeah. I see. That's an interesting notion. Mike was saying this, a particular case in Texas where a handicapped person murdered another person and he was acquitted or, I guess, found innocent. He wasn't punished for it. And Mike was saying, you know, the first verse that I put up there indicated even beasts are held accountable. And so it seems to be so stringent there. It's a failure to apply that sort of a precedent, that sort of a law. Yeah. I think what I'm looking at is maybe a little bit different. So that would come as a secondary application. But I'm looking at trying to get solidly what is the imago Dei that is being described here. So first, we reckon with it happened, it's a fact, and it's a fact that has ongoing relevance for us today. And as a result of that fact, we are forbidden to act a certain way toward each other. I want to narrow in, though, on this question of image and that word itself and the idea of an image. For in the image of God, he created man. Key in on that and put it into context in a way that's helped me to really I think visualize, maybe that's illustrated it and helped me sort of comprehend this idea of image being created in or as the image of God. And there's a wonderful story to help illustrate this. Lots of stories I could tell. This is one that I think has helped me. A major metropolitan city with a history of political riots and unrest. Dense urban center known for its sports teams and arenas. There was a sense of social tension and division among the population. Then a piece of legislation is announced. It's an unfair and oppressive tax policy. It's made official, and so riots break out in the streets of this big urban center, this metropolis. Mobs burn public buildings. Soldiers are called out. People are killed. Businesses close. In the aftermath, all the residents that are living in the city who have financial means, they flee to the suburbs. Politicians jump on the bandwagon. They criticize the way it was handled. All this should sound very familiar because it happens today, but it's happened a lot. 16 centuries ago is the time I'm thinking of. It happened in a city known as Antioch. One of my favorite stories from church history. This is from Archaeology Illustrated, maybe what Antioch looked like. The ancient city of Antioch, located in Turkey, way far east from where we were recently, over there by the Syrian border, where it's a little dicey to travel these days. In February of 387, AD, the year of our Lord, the Emperor Theodosius imposed an extraordinary tax for a couple of reasons. Number one, he wanted to commemorate his son, and he wanted to commemorate his own anniversary as emperor. He wanted to financially support some military enterprises that were taking place. So he decreed this extraordinary tax, a new additional tax. The decree was read in Antioch at the various public squares in Antioch. and protests erupted. In, again, spring of 387. So essentially what this is it's a tax rebellion in the Roman Empire. But it's known in a very distinct way. Historians call it the Riot of the Statues, or sometimes the Statue Revolt. That's how it's known. And this is the reason why, because as the rioters, the mobs rioted in the streets, they damaged all sorts of property. But there was one action that became emblematic of the entire rebellion, and that took place in a courtyard where the emperor had commissioned statues of the imperial family to be carved and erected. So statues of the imperial family, Emperor Theodosius and his family. The rioters, of course, when they made their way into that courtyard, they found an object for their wrath, and so they unleashed their wrath on those statues, which was a really bad idea for a number of reasons. The background reason is that the timing of this event was doubly unfortunate for them. Emperor Theodosius' wife and daughter had recently died. But the rioters tore down those family statues. They dragged them first through the streets, and then they broke them into pieces. And of all the destruction, the damage to public property, that act, the desecration of the statues, became the focal point of the whole revolt, and it also became the focal point of the emperor's wrath. Theodosius took this aspect of the riot personally. It's something that's been repeated throughout history. We burn kings in effigy, right? We look for their statues. Or if they're not there, we make statues of them, and then we burn them. And there's a fancy term for this, which was Merriam-Webster's word of the day back in October of last year. Lèse majesté, majesty, which is the idea of an act intentionally directed at disrespecting a public figure in authority of some kind, a sovereign power. And that's what this was back in 387. Emperor Theodosius sent his soldiers. They quelled the riot. Some people were killed. Lots of people were arrested. A bunch of people were just put in sort of house arrest, maybe you would say. They were told they must stay within the city's limits. An imperial investigation followed. Meanwhile, the residents of the city were stuck inside waiting for the emperor's decision. It was assumed by many that because of what they had done, the emperor was just going to decide. He's going to hear a couple people report on this, and then he's going to decide to redeploy his troops, surround the city, and just kill all of its inhabitants, because these people are rebels. This is a rebel city. Make a lesson of them. So people, the residents of Antioch were waiting inside for several weeks, tense weeks, waiting to hear what their fate would be. And during that time, we know all about this because we have two written sources, and the main written source comes from a church father, St. John Chrysostom. That's his little likeness up there. John Chrysostom preached, he was at Antioch. He ministered at Antioch, and he preached a well-known series of sermons during Lent, the Lenten season, that have become known as the homilies on the statues because of the revolt that had just taken place, and the people through Lent season were just hunkered down expecting that at the end they were going to be all killed, all wiped out. Again, there's this giant focus of everything that's happened on these statues. Today, we kind of know what Theodosius looked like because he had statues made of himself, images, likenesses. Genesis 1 uses those words in that way. Man was created in, or maybe as, God's image, by God, as his likeness within his creation. So, in one sense, Imago Dei is royal language. It's the language of ancient royalty. Kings would do this. They would create images of themselves to represent themselves. But, so there, hopefully it's taking focus. This is what image means and how it's used in Hebrew literature, in ancient literature. Well, even more specific than that, it's not just a royal term, it's a cultic term or a worshiped, a temple term. In the ancient world, royalty was usually combined with worship. And this is the accent and emphasis of Genesis 1. Creation itself is explained to us in Genesis in terms of temple construction. And if you have to kind of read deeply on this, a lot of scholars have noted this, though, that from the descriptions we have from the ancient world, when temples are constructed, they all hearken back to Genesis. They all follow, I don't want to say all, I can't back that up, but they often, there is a known pattern where they follow sevenfold construction stages. And the language all echoes back to Genesis 1, the original creation. Scripture, of course, throughout Scripture, clues us in on the fact that we should be thinking about all of creation as a kind of arena of worship. The Bible tells us that heaven is the Lord's throne, and the earth is his footstool. He's entitled to receiving worship here by all of the creatures in this realm because it is a kind of a realm of worship. So there is this sense of holy space, temple. In other words, there's this kind of a temple language that's used here to describe, and especially the garden. It's been noted in many ways that the way we see the tabernacle described and the temple later on, they all point back to the original description of the Garden of Eden. The creation and the garden are these places of worship. Okay, so in the ancient Near East, of course, if you were in a pagan nation, you might not know Genesis and the account there, but you would certainly be familiar with all of these contexts. In the ancient world, everybody was familiar with these contexts. Here's a graphic of the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, because that's fresh in my mind. And what makes it a temple? What makes it a temple is it was constructed as a special place, and an image was placed inside of it, in this case, the image of Artemis, of the Ephesians. The Old Testament, that word tselem, for image, is rarely translated as image in English. Usually it's translated as an idol. In the old translations, it's image, but it's graven image, which we modernize into idol. So the language itself points in this direction of worship and of the objects of worship that represent the deity. Interestingly, after an idol was manufactured in the ancient world, there was an official ceremony known as the opening of the idol. They would center on the mouth and the nose, and they would, you know, all these pagan incantations. And that was the point. It was understood that the spirit of the divinity would inhabit the image. Again, they're just copying all of these things from the original, the true account, which we have in Genesis 1. With this in mind, you remember Yahweh in the Bible has a very strong prohibition against making any images, right? You can't make images. You're not allowed to make images. This this may be the backing there behind. Why aren't we allowed to make images? And again, this isn't, we got to remember, this isn't just making images of Baal. That's not what the command is. The command is, you can't make any images of Yahweh, which is a different thing. You know, that's easy for us to forget. But when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, that golden calf or bull, that was an image of Yahweh that they made. They didn't say, hey, we're in a pagan territory now, we're going to worship a pagan god. They said, this is the God that brought us out. This is Yahweh. But they made an image of him. And as it turned out, they chose the image, an image from the bestial, a bestial image, an image from the animal world. This was a direct violation. Why? Because Yahweh had already made an image, or at least we'll say appointed an image. And that was mankind. He'd made this place, a temple, if you will, a sphere for his worship, and then he had placed his own image in that space, in that place. And there it was, and he forbid anybody to put any other image, to manufacture any other images. I keep faltering, teetering between the way that I use this word, this phrase. And that's because if we go way back to this, to that, if you think back to that first slide where we looked at the preposition, there was something, there was a bait, letter B, that was a preposition in the beginning of that word, tselem. It was be tselemenu. You don't, if you remember that. And I said that's the preposition usually translated in image of us. Again, there's a fierce debate about which preposition should we use in English to best represent the idea of that bait that's slapped onto the front of that word there. And there's a strong case that some translators make for one of the prepositional uses of that bait that would have it instead translated with the word as. So let us make man as our image, according to our likeness. If you think of it in those terms, now I'm going to tiptoe back a little bit from a strong case for that as we go, but if you think of it just for a moment in those terms, that might help you. Thinking again of, here's a temple. What makes a temple a temple? A temple is a place that you make sacrifices to an image. God has just constructed a realm for his worship, and in it he has designed an image. And if we think of that verse as saying, let us make man as our image according to our likeness, you can see this is God's construction project. That's what's happening here, and that's what the image statement is. And so therefore, of course, we can't assault the image. For us to assault the image would be lèse majesté. It would be like the statue revolt. Of course, God would take it personally. God would not be pleased if we vandalize the pillars. God would not be pleased if we steal, the salt shakers out of the temple or whatever the misdemeanors are. But there is a particular offense and grievance if we assault his image within the temple. That's the picture, the background here, in a very as concretely as I know how to illustrate it. Okay, so if you, again, I'm going to tiptoe back. I do not prefer, for reasons that maybe, Lord willing, next week we'll get into, I do not prefer to simply say, as some theologians do, man was created as the image of God, period. There are some technical reasons that point out later why I think we should nuance that a bit, and why I do like the way that we have it normally is in the image, according to his likeness. I think that's probably the best way we have in English to state it, to translate that verse and to think about it. So remembering, it's a historical event. It happened this way, and because it happened this way, we have to live in certain ways now, always, regarding humans. But particularly, there is a divine image connected to every human. And because of that, any interaction or assault, even, as James said, even cursing with the mouth, as opposed to blessing, but cursing with the mouth, to curse a man, and as much as people, I mean, humanly speaking, let's be honest, might deserve it, could possibly deserve it. But to do that in an unbridled way, in a malicious way, is this assault on the image. It's to vandalize or destroy or to curse the image which God has made of himself, which God has appointed. And so that's why he takes it personally, and we must take it personally. Okay, yes. Questions and comments? Mike.
Would you say then that if the proposition was as, yeah, instead of in, then Genesis 9:6 wouldn't make as much sense?
Hey, can you keep... Okay, yeah. Yes, yes, that's great. A good point. So Mike's comment expands out on that broader debate also about should we think of similitude and image as the same thing? We have, you know, James leans on the idea of similitude in Genesis. The weight is on the image. And so... he's repeating one of the reasons why we should be careful, maybe not to go all the way with this wording of as the image of God, as opposed to in the image of God. And just to whet your appetite, we are told in the New Testament we're given a couple examples of how to use the wording as the image of God or the image of God. So there's a wonderful theologian, I think she's at Wheaton. She's written a lot, Carmen Imes. She's done a lot of work on this, but she's pushed, and she will say, for instance, humans are the image of God. And I like the direction of her thought. I think it's helpful, but there are many theologians that stop short of that and say, there is a reason to tiptoe up to that edge and then stop on that edge and come short of saying that every person you see is the image of God. There are biblical reasons for that we'll get into next week. How's that? To be continued. I gotta have a hook for next week. Nate and then Savannah. Yeah. I think so. Nate asks, do the animals bear the image of man and man bears the image of God? I think certainly animals do. Yeah, animals do stand in for people and represent people. Yes. So there are a lot of representations and echoes of this, or maybe layers of representing in the biblical vision or view. Yes. Savannah? Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to talk about it. I'm so glad you asked that. I love that. I just discovered this not too long ago, and I thought, my goodness, this is a really great story. I'd never heard that before. And I sympathize with it because I think of Chrysostom. My good grief, you're a pastor in a city. These people are stuck there. That does give a special urgency to Lenten midweek services, you know. And so his homilies are really interesting. I mean, to me, I'm just sympathetic. That was my interest. Is like, how do you preach to a group of people like that? What would you say? You know, what do you say? Do you mention? How do you? Particularly, it's interesting to think about how. To me, how did he mention what they'd done? Did he encourage them in it? Did he chastise them for it? Theodosius, you might recognize in the timeline. Theodosius is technically a Christian emperor. He's an emperor on the right side of Constantine. So Rome is officially now a Christian empire, but they're still Roman, and they're ruthless in their policies in many ways, and so they can't depend on that. But what ended up happening, and I'm not remembering his name because Chrysostom is there ministering, but there was another man who was more of a senior role. You might call him a bishop in church leadership, and he was sent to plead on behalf of the people. And so with the investigation, as the emperor is hearing reports and then, you know, hearing appeals, this bishop pleads with the emperor Justinian Theodosius, to spare the people, to show them mercy, clemency, and moving forward, that would pave the way, and he ends up allowing that. So certain bad actors were, I think, executed, but it was a pretty small number, and the city itself was spared, ended up being spared. Yeah. There was one, I want to say it's Libanius. There was one pagan, a Roman, a non-Christian Roman, who in these oratories references this revolt. And then there's the homilies on the statues. So, yeah, everybody was spared. And then the next year, Lenten midweek attendance was way down. That's a sadly. Okay, yes, Trev, last one.
Yes.
That's all right, go ahead. Yes.
We try to do that. It turns out to be we gather half the wood for the idols, the other half we cook them over. We make the thing that we can then grind up and then we can turn it around. It doesn't work.
Yeah.
It doesn't work.
Amen.
But in the way that we can do that is by recreation after our own time, making more little image bearers of God. Hmm.
Yes, I think so. Trevor's linking the idea of, and this is very strong in Genesis. The other time you see image is in reproduction. So Adam bears children, and we have all these genealogies, and that wording is used there. Adam bears this child, Seth. I think it's explicit in Seth, in his image. So there is a similar reproduction again. We saw that all in creation, all of the animals and all of the plants reproduce after their kind. But then God does this, and then people do this. I would want to say, I'm glad you brought this up, Trevor, because I also hasten to say, the way that we worship God is not by worshiping people. And so that's where the analogy, that's where paganism goes awry, and that's where the analogy breaks down, is that we don't say, oh, humans are the idols, therefore we can worship humans. We have such strong prohibitions about that in Scripture. And so that's we worship God, but we do serve God by honoring those made in his image. Other people, because of their creation, because of their nature, are connected to the image of God, and we honor God by honoring them, by how we relate to them, by not cursing them maliciously, by not shedding innocent blood and so forth. There's one more angle to that, I think, that will feed into some of the passages that we look at next week, Lord willing, about our children, perhaps, and how seeing the image and honoring the image of God in our children and in others. So that's a great segue. Thank you for that. Okay, thank you for your attention. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I bless you for your kindness. Thank you for the riches that you've given us to grow and learn from your good dealings with your people in history. I pray, Father, that you would, by your blessing, grow us, bear fruit in us, that we would more faithfully love you, worship you, and love and serve our neighbors rightly as you expect us and command us to. Bless us now in our worship, Father. Prepare us for it, and be pleased in it, I pray. In Jesus' name.